All right, well, why don't you take your Bible this evening and open it up to the book of Esther, and we are going to be in Esther chapter 5 together this evening with the time that we have. Esther chapter 5. What is it that often hinders things from being as God intends for them to be? Just as you look at your life around you in general, in different realms, what's hindering things from being what they should be? What is it that often hinders what God wants to get done? You think, well, surely God wants to do this, and God wants to do this. What's hindering those things? For example, what hinders your home from being what it should be? Not your house, your home. The relationships in your home. What hinders your school, if you're in school, from being what it should be? What hinders our church from being what it should be? I mean, hopefully we're always moving in the direction that God wants us to go. But I think there's no church that's exactly what God wants it to be. What hinders our nation from being what it should be? Maybe if you're on a team, what hinders that team from being what it should be, either in athletics or at work? What hinders your workplace from being what it should be? What hinders your marriage from being what it should be? What hinders your family from being what it should be? And I think as you think about that question, the answer, probably I think what's coming to your mind as I ask you those questions is people, isn't it? Maybe think, well, it's my boss, or it's my spouse, or it's actually me, or it's this, or it's that, or it's this teacher, or it's the leadership of this organization, or that organization, or this person on the team, or this person in government, or whatever. But the problem is with people, from our perspective. The pride, foolishness, inadequacy, and indifference of people seem to hinder the tranquility that God would have us to have and the achievements that God it would seem would want to get done. In fact, it would seem that people seemingly stand right between God and his purposes. You feel like that? In any realm of your life, something should be happening, and right in the middle of the road is a person that's an obstacle to that. There's a person that's an obstacle to your workplace being what it should be. There's a person that's an obstacle to your home being what it should be. Maybe you feel like there's a person in this church that's creating obstacles. There's a person, every realm it seems like there's problems, there's a person that those problems are associated with. It seems that people keep God's purposes from being realized and they accomplish their own purposes instead, which are often very selfish. In the book of Esther, there's two very, very powerful men. You have Haman and you have Xerxes the king. And then I would even argue you have a woman that in some sense, all three of these people seem as if maybe they're actually standing between God and his purposes. I mean, you have the king who just seems aloof and is making all sorts of really ridiculous decisions. You have Haman who hates the Jewish people, seeking to annihilate them. And Esther, in many ways, we could say was compromised and made some foolish decisions as well, it would seem, with her life. But how does God work in the midst of that? Let's jump back to Esther chapter 4 and let's look at verses 13 to 14 as we get started. It says, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The tension, as we saw last time, just continues and continues to mount. And it's come to the point where Esther is making this statement, I'm going to go and talk to the king, and if I perish, I perish. And in the story, I mean, it's just climax, it's reaching its climax of tension. And the reader's left sitting on the edge of his seat wondering what is going to happen. As we move into chapter 5, the fates of Esther and her people hinge on the whims of the king and the rashness of Haman. And so Esther terms, I'm going to go before the king on behalf of our people, put herself at great potential risk. And you remember why that was the case. For one, appearing before the king unsolicited violated royal protocol and was punishable by death. You can't just walk into the king's throne room and think that's going to be okay anytime you want to go in there. But to further complicate things, the king hasn't summoned Esther in a month, in 30 days. So there were two options. She would meet the king's anger, and he would perhaps put her to death, just like he, or deal harshly with her, just like was done with Vashti, or she would find his favor. She would find his grace. And so she says, if I perish, I perish. I don't know what's going to happen. Toss a coin up into the air. Who knows? And this chapter is all about God's providence people doing what people do and their preparations that they make. And so we're going to look at the three different people of this story in this chapter and see what we learn from them. So let's begin with person number one, the king. Let's go into chapter 5 and look at verses 1 to 3. It says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." Esther's clothed herself in her royal regalia. She's probably done her hair up all nice and perfect, wanting everything perfectly in place. She wants to go, and she wants the favor of the king. She enters the inner court of the king's palace, and from his throne he sees her. And the text says she found favor in his sight, and he summons her to come up to the throne. Given her unsolicited appearance, the king inferred that she must be here for a reason, right? Like, you don't just do this. Esther just put her life on the line. She must have come here for a reason. She must have some sort of significant request. And so he takes out his checkbook, and he's got it in hand almost, and he's saying, "Honey, whatever you want. Why'd you come here? Up to the half of my kingdom. I just love you so much. You're the most beautiful woman in all the land. Esther, what do you want? I'll give it to you. Half of my kingdom." That sounds pretty good. Now, if you were Esther, what would you do at this point? I'd probably just blurt it out. She doesn't. She invites the king and Haman to a banquet that night. Look at verse 4. And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And they come. Verse 5. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And there the king again takes out his checkbook. "Honey, you are so sweet. You are so lovely. Thank you for inviting Haman and I to this banquet. What do you want? Do you want like a new house? I know where you're living right now could use some upgrades and this, that, and the other. What do you, anything you want, I'll give it to you." He takes out his checkbook again. Verse 6. And instead of petitioning the king, you just think, this is so weird. Why is Esther holding her tongue? Why doesn't she just say, you know, cast herself into her husband's arms and say, "My people, my people, my people, you got to do something." No, she just holds her tongue. And things go on. Instead of petitioning the king, she invites him and Haman to another banquet the next day to which they agree to come. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "Then Esther answered, after he takes out his checkbook, 'My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.'" And we could read up to this point, and you say, "Oh, no big deal. We would have expected Xerxes to pull out his checkbook, welcome his wife in, and say, 'What do you want, honey?'" She was beautiful. Why wouldn't he just do whatever you want, Esther? But you got to remember, this is the man who rashly deposed his former wife Vashti, just in a moment of drunkenness. I think we probably get an idea of the character of this man. We've seen him make really weird decisions and stupid decisions that he's no doubt regretted. This is the man who doesn't know his own wife's nationality. For those of you women who are married, how would you like it if your husband had no idea where you came from? No clue. I mean, how much does he know about this woman's past, about her upbringing, about her family? This guy doesn't even know who she's from, what people she comes from. This is the king who hasn't summoned her to talk to him in 30 days. This is the king who's agreed to a decree allowing the massacre of an entire human race. The book of Esther doesn't paint Xerxes in this just incredible, he doesn't paint this incredible picture of an awesome king, ruling with great dignity and character and love for his people. And Esther's going in, "If I perish, I perish." She approached the king totally uncertain of her fate and that of her people. And I think there's a lesson for us here as we look at the life of the king. We're just going to see three lessons about people and God's providence. We're going to see the first one from the king. God can move all kinds of people to accomplish his purposes. He's the key player. The king is the king player, or the crucial player in this story at this time. From paupers to superpowers, God rules over and moves the heart of men. And while Xerxes sat on his throne, God's preparing his heart. In Sunday school this morning, we looked at a verse. It was Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Just like water that's being channeled from a river or something like that, as it goes by, it's being channeled into fields all around it, and farmers are moving and directing that water and through different channels to get it to the crops that they want it to go. God's saying that's exactly what I do with the hearts of men, big and small alike. I move their hearts where I want them to go. God deserves the credit for the favor Esther received from the king. And maybe you're sitting here and there's someone on your heart right now that you feel like God needs to change their mind. They're the person right in the middle of the road that's the obstacle to what would appear to be God's purposes. Whose mind or heart do you feel like God can't change to accomplish his purposes? Is it too hard in your mind? Well, God could never change that government leader's heart in favor of this or in favor of that or in favor of Christian values. God could never change that school administrator's heart in favor of a Bible study. Or God could never change the border agent or whoever that missionary is going to go see trying to get their paperwork to go to some land that's pretty much hostile to the gospel. God can't change that landowner's heart for that property to be sold. Or maybe God can't change that unsaved spouse's heart for them to trust Christ or for them to allow their spouse to attend church, or the judge's heart, or the parent's heart, or whoever it might be. You realize it's not too hard for God to change a person's heart. It's not too hard for God to move somebody. And in our lives, as we look at the situations all around us, we need God to do things. We need God to move people so that things will happen, so that his purposes, it would seem, would be accomplished. I know my wife and I were just talking this afternoon. We had our third open house on our home today. We've had over 40 showings. We probably had 50 different people look at our house, if not more, and not a single offer. I thought, man, I mean, I think God wants us to sell this house, but if this house is going to sell, God's going to have to move somebody to come look at this house and put an offer on it. I can't do that. Our real estate agent can't do that. I don't have that superpower. He doesn't have that superpower. We're all just like, man, this is crazy. But yet, if that's God's will for that house to sell, God's going to be the one that has to move that person's heart to come and do that. But what about when God doesn't move someone's heart? I think what that means is that God has a bigger and better plan. What happens, for example, I've got some friends of mine. Their grandparents' age and their children were killed, and their children left a grandson living. And it turned into this big custody battle for this little grandson. And I know my friends wanted custody of that boy. But it was 50-50, it would seem, in court. It could go either way. And from their perspective, as Christian grandparents, they thought, man, we would really like our grandson. Because we know that we'll, by God's grace, seek to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we don't know about these other grandparents. And yet that decision is out of their hands. It's going to go to court. It's going to be decided. Who's going to make that decision? It's going to be a judge. Probably an unbelieving judge. And in the case of my friends, the judge ruled in their favor and they got their grandson and they were delighted. But what happens if it doesn't work that way? Because that's often how life would seem to go. Well, I think what that means is that God actually has better plans, different plans. Maybe from our perspective that don't look good. But as Romans 8, 28 and 29 would say, that our for are good. That all things do work together for good. God's going to move people and arrange people as he wants to. And what is the good of Romans 8, 28 and 29? It's not often what we think of as good. It's God's perspective on good, which is your Christ-likeness and my Christ-likeness. God will move the hearts of the people he desires to move the hearts of, and he will accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and nothing can stop that. You must trust that God can move the hearts of even the most formidable of people if he desires to accomplish his purposes. Nobody stands in the way. So we've looked at the king. Now let's look at person number two. Let's look at Esther. Who is Esther? What have we learned about Esther? She's a beautiful orphan girl, right? Who God in his providence has brought to the palace. It's just in this crazy turn of events, this orphan girl becomes queen. And as we look closely at her character, we find that she's exemplary in almost every way. Yet the text hints at the fact that she actually is maybe morally blemished. I mean, whatever happened for her to become queen seems pretty fishy. It doesn't seem kosher, we might say. She's probably not abiding by Jewish laws in many ways, from the food regulations of the Jewish law to even what spending one night with a king would have involved. She's very likely morally blemished and compromised. And it's often been said that God will only use a clean vessel. And I think we often think that. But we're about to find out that that's actually not true. So let's make a few observations about Esther, what she's like. We notice her beauty. Esther was lovely and beautiful, chapter 2, verse 7. And in verse 1, Esther prepares her appearance in chapter 5, and she puts on her royal robes. She's probably done her hair. She's probably put on her perfume, all of this stuff. But God has already prepared her for the occasion by making her beautiful and delightful to the king. Esther had no control over her physical appearance from birth. I mean, none of us do. We've probably all looked in the mirror and said, man, I wish I could change that nose. I wish I could change those ears. I wish I could change that whole face. And yet for Esther, she had no control over what she looked like when she was born. Who made Esther physically beautiful? It was God. God did that. He made her beautiful and delightful to the king. Yet at the same time, she's not some ditzy Barbie without common sense. She doesn't just rush right into the king. He puts his scepter out. Oh, king, save me and my people. She doesn't do that. She's calm. She's calculated. She's put together. And God bestowed on her far more than beauty, and he gave her a remarkable intellect. Throughout this chapter, Esther proves that she's patient, that she's calculated, that she's composed, that she's thought out, she's wise. And again, we just expect her to blurt all this out. I think that's probably what most of us would do. But she doesn't. She holds her tongue, invites him to a banquet in verse 4. And verse 4 mentions actually that she had already prepared it. She's obviously planned ahead. And at the banquet, she has the intelligence and composure to realize that for one reason or another, and we're not told why, banquet number one comes, and she decides, you know what, it's still not the right time. Can you imagine this? You put yourself in the shoes of Esther. You've gone in, the king's granted you favor, you invite him to this banquet, you put all this food in, probably, or all this prep in, probably hours and hours and hours and hours to get this food ready. Everything's just right. Haman the king comes. And at banquet number one, Esther's sitting, they're probably talking, and we get the impression from the text that Esther realized this is not the time. Though this is number one on my heart and number one on my mind, this is not the time to bring this up. And so she doesn't. And she patiently invites these two men to another banquet in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, then Esther answered, my wish and my request is if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king said. Tomorrow I'll tell you what I want. Wow. God bestowed upon Esther beauty and intelligence and used her in a remarkable way to accomplish his purposes. She's the perfect person at the perfect time. For such a time as this, the text says. And so we learn another lesson, that God can use all kinds of people to accomplish his purposes, even broken people. And though some argue that God only uses pure, holy, untarnished vessels, Esther demonstrates that God uses broken people to accomplish his perfect purposes too. And we're all broken. I think that should be a great encouragement to us. God can use anybody he wants, even you. God is bigger than your appearance. God is bigger than your intellect. He's bigger than your personality, your character, and even your past. And I think it's easy for church members to walk into church and they look around. And they go, well, look at that guy over there. He's so smart. He probably makes a lot of money. He's so, like, he could get up here and he could talk in front of everybody and have everybody laughing. He's so persuasive. God must really use that man. And maybe you look at this other lady and it just seems, man, she's just got her house in order. I went over to her house once. I didn't see a speck of dust. I didn't see a toy out of place. I didn't see a bed on. I mean, everything was perfect. And then she sat us down and we had dinner and everything was perfect there. And people come to my house, it's like a train wreck. I can hardly keep it together. Surely God must use that woman, but look at me. I'm just an everyday whoever. And I think it's so easy for us to walk into church and go, look at this person, look at that person. God could use that person in such a great way, but me? I don't even know if I have any talents. I can hardly do this, or I can hardly do this. I don't think God can use me. And yet as we look back at Esther, who's Esther? Sure, she's pretty. Sure, she's smart. But who's Esther? Before all this happened, Esther was just an orphan girl. She has no great heritage. She's probably not born into wealth. She's probably a girl running around the streets of Persia, barefoot, trying to enjoy life in the midst of a lot of hurt. But God says, I'm going to use you. In spite of your past, in spite of your dead parents, in spite of the fact that you're just a little orphan girl in the eyes of many, I'm going to use you to do great, great things. And I think there's a fault on the other side, is that you could arrogantly assume that you're some special instrument in God's hand. Oh, look at me. I mean, God must think I'm wonderful. Look at what I can do. I can do this. Look what I've done. From your own human perspective. God rarely uses big people, but he uses little people all the time. And I don't mean in terms of weight, by the way. I'm talking like, you know what I mean. People who maybe aren't the most impressive people in the world. They're just everyday people. You think about the shoes that you wore in here today. What'd you wear in here? I'm thinking about the shoes I'm wearing in here today. They're new. They're stiff. They're shiny. And there's very few things I want to do in them. I have no desire to work in my yard in these shoes. When I go home, I'm going to take them off. Because I don't want to wear them in my house. They're not comfortable. They're my, maybe we could say, Sunday shoes. And Sunday's the only day I really wear them, unless I was going to some formal occasion or something like that. What shoes do you wear when you want to get work done? Do you wear the shoes you're wearing right now? If I actually want to get some work done, I typically take out my grungiest shoes. They don't look very good. They're well worn. Maybe there's hardly any traction left on the bottom. They're pretty beat up. And yet it's often in those very shoes that I get a lot of work done. They get the job done. It's just a regular old pair of dirty shoes. And in many ways, God works the same way with his people. God says, you know what? I don't need a super shiny, good-looking Christian who just seems to have it all together. I want to use ordinary people. I want to use people that are worn, people who have been scarred by life, and they've been scarred by their sin, and yet I've healed them, and I've kept them together. I want to use those people to get my work done. And that's so often what God has done. And I would just ask you, what are you like? You're going to sit there and go, well, I'm not shiny and I'm not perfect and I don't have it all together. Well, guess what? God still wants to use you. And he could do great and awesome things through you where he's put you. You're probably familiar with John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Before he got saved, I think I mentioned just a few weeks ago, he was a ruthless slave trader. And after God saved him, God began to mightily use him actually as a minister. And he deeply regretted his involvement in the slave trade. And one day a politician came to him, whose name you may be very familiar with. It was William Wilberforce. And one day that politician came to him who was set on ending the slave trade. And he came to John Newton contemplating leaving politics for ministry. And Newton encouraged him to stay in Parliament and serve God where he was. And Wilberforce took his advice and spent the rest of his life working towards the abolition of slavery. Both of these men together in many ways. And God used both of these men in spite of who they were, not because of who they were. I mean, John Newton's, you know, his past is ugly. And William Wilberforce is frustrated about this and frustrated at that, but God's put him right where he's wanted him, and he's moving his heart. And God had two men who he just wanted to be faithful to him, and he would do great things through them. I would encourage you that you must trust that God can use all kinds of people to accomplish his purposes, even you. And you may have put yourself on the sidelines and said, well, look at this sin of my past. Yeah, but did God forgive that? Is his cross big enough for that? Well, then maybe God wants you to get back up and he wants you to plug back in and stop using it as an excuse. Or maybe just say, well, I'm just so-and-so. I don't have a lot of great talents and abilities. Well, God just wants you to be faithful. Let's consider my final person in this chapter. That man is Haman. Let's look at verses 9 to 12. Verse 9 says, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. He's just been invited to banquet number 2. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also, I am invited by her too, together with the king. Don't you just want to throw up right now when you read about Haman? You're just disgusted with the man. Just the epitome of pride. Just focused on himself, thinks he's so special, thinks he's important, and everybody else just wants to vomit. Here comes Haman. He's all excited because he's been invited not just to one, but 2 banquets with the king and the queen, and it's just him. Just a little, third wheel with the king and the queen. But Haman's bubble gets popped by Mr. I Won't Bow. Sorry, buddy. Not bowing to you, Haman. I'm Mordecai, the Jew. Walk by me all you want, but I'm not going to bow. And all his excitement, all of his glory, Mordecai ruins for him. He goes home, gathers all his family and friends together, boasts of his riches, children, and promotions, in that order. But all of these things mean nothing to him with Mordecai in the picture. So look at verse 13. He says this. He says, yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. My kids mean nothing to me. My riches mean nothing to me. All these banquets with the king and the queen, I don't care. As long as Mordecai won't bow. And Haman's wife and friends come up with an idea. And Haman thinks it's great, decides to do it. Look at verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, let gallows 50 cubits high be made. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Haman is an example of haughty, arrogant pride. His pride says all sorts of things about him. Humanly speaking, he's dumb. He's dangerous as well. He's threatened the entire human race. He's difficult. Things had to be his way. He's also very deceived. He thought he was great and secure, but he's not. He's doomed. He would soon hang. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Haman's is quickly coming. Haman thinks he's on top of the world, but he's about to be a dead man. God will deal with him. And God has said this, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And it's almost like a roaring train is coming right at Haman. If you imagine a roaring train coming and a small animal jumps onto the tracks right as that train is going by, that little animal does not have a chance. I mean, just a heavy, heavy, heavy locomotive coming by at full steam. Let's just take a little, I would say cat, but people like those. We could take some sort of pest, some animal that nobody likes. Just a small little thing. Let's say a mouse. Gets right up there on the rail. That train comes by, just whoosh. And this is Haman. Haman is sitting on the tracks. And as a roaring train easily removes a small animal out of its path, God will remove Haman from the tracks. So we have a third lesson about people in God's providence. God can remove all kinds of people to accomplish his purposes. Wicked people are not an obstacle to God or his purposes. And often it seems like as we look at life, there are wicked people standing right in the way. But they're not in God's way. They're not too big for God to handle. We go back in history, we think about a man like Adolf Hitler. A man just like Haman. Seeking to eliminate the Jewish people. And God likewise removed him from the tracks. You think about Pharaoh. Stood on the tracks as well. And even now, Satan stands on the tracks. You must trust that God can remove all kinds of people to accomplish his purposes. And maybe right now in your life there is someone who is actually very wicked and very evil, it would seem, and they are standing right in the way of what it would seem like God wants to happen, or what God wants you to do, or what would make things well and what would make things good. And that person is right there. Maybe they're persecuting you or God's people in some way. Do you think that that person's actually an obstacle to God? You go home and you're so frustrated with this person and what they're doing and how they're making your life difficult. Or perhaps you talk with other people and you're worried about this person and the evil and the trouble that they are causing. Do you really think that that person's an obstacle to God? If God wants to do something, God can get it done. As men seek to bring about their plan, God brings about his greater plan. God always accomplishes his eternal purposes, and men's plans can't thwart that. God can move people where he wants, he can remove people, and God can use all sorts of people. God will do what God will do, and no man can stop that. Xerxes sat on his throne, and God prepared his heart. Esther prepared her appearance, and God prepared her beauty in the eyes of the king. Esther prepared her requests, and yet God prepared her intellect. Haman prepared gallows for Mordecai, and God prepares gallows for Haman. Haman prepared for revenge, and God prepared for vengeance. Haman exalts himself, and God prepares to abase him. Esther prepares a feast for her husband, and God's preparing a feast for his people. Who is the king? God is the king. And God wants you and I to bow before him in humble submission and trust. This theme of the book of Esther, I've stated a few times. I'll state it as we close this evening. Behind the scenes in providence, God constantly reigns as the sovereign king of the universe and constantly cares for the needs of his people, giving them constant cause for celebration. You realize that you can celebrate today because God is on his throne and he cares. And God is going to do what God is going to do, and nothing and nobody can stop that. And these people, they're going to come to the book of Esther and they will be celebrating. And for us today, we can celebrate because our God and king is great. May we bow before our great king today.